Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you always for your gracious invitation and for the joy to be back with you. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. This morning I'd like to consider with you an event of the advance and the triumph of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At breaking of bread, some comments were made about the triumph of the cross. And so we're going to talk today for a few moments, for a little bit, about the triumph of the gospel as it went forward. We're going to be doing some traveling. We're going to be going to a different place and to a different time. It has been said that the past is itself like a foreign country, where they do things differently, and more importantly, where they think differently in ways that are familiar to us who are comfortably ensconced here in 21st century America. The place we're going to is the Greek city of Thessalonica, which you see depicted on the screen. And the time that we're going to is the year 52 AD or CE, as you prefer, which is part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silas and Timothy had preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and many had believed. But when persecution arose and it pushed them out, they were now in nearby Athens, or Paul was in nearby Athens, and he writes this letter back to these new believers. We're going to read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open because we'll be referring to some other portions in the book as we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of love, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding as we consider his word. The gospel is the greatest force of change that the world has ever known. It carried a new message of salvation in the life, in the crucifixion, and in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. It is the good news of salvation to the Jew first and then to all the nations, of men and women justified by faith, that we might live in faith. The gospel starts with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and our Savior, who took upon himself the sin of the world, that our sin would be forgiven, that we would be reconciled to God, and that we might live in newness of life. And then in the book of Acts, it becomes the story of the apostles, and how they go out with the message that changes the world. And then it becomes the story of churches. In Acts and then in the writings of the apostles, we meet churches in various cities across the ancient Hellenistic world. That means the Greek-speaking world. And as we read their story, it becomes our story. The book of Acts doesn't really end. It just kind of flows out of its time and into ours. Its final scene is Paul in Rome, receiving all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And with that verse, Acts 28, verse 31, the author Luke ends his historical account and hands the baton to us. For this verse pulls this account out of antiquity. It transports it through the centuries and delivers it to us in real time. For it describes exactly what we are doing here today on the second Sunday of March, 2025, in Fanwood, New Jersey. We receive all who come to us. We are glad that you are here with us today. We preach the kingdom of God. We teach the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We do so in the full confidence of the scriptures and the full confidence of the Holy Spirit. And by the grace of God, we live in a land where no one forbids us. And so we together press on towards the next horizon in the gospel. Now, in those first days of the New Testament, with the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there were new doors of revelation and new doors of opportunity being thrown open in every direction. Personally, I'm very interested in and I'm very animated by those breakthrough moments of the gospel's advance, when the gospel was heard where it had never been heard before, where something about our God or about our salvation was revealed and understood that had never been understood before, or where something happened that had never happened before. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph after triumph in Christ." Now, most often we think of the advance of the gospel geographically, from one place to another, as Jesus himself gave us instruction before he ascended into heaven, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But just as there is a geographic progression, there's another, which maybe is not so obvious to us. For we live in a multicultural, multi-ethnic, melting pot society where we are taught to respect and appreciate differences in ethnicity, differences in thought, differences in culture. Not so them. And the gospel had to break through ethnic barriers and cultural barriers and philosophical barriers, which Paul described variously as breaking down walls and pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments. And here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul notes in chapter 2, those who were forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, it seems to me that one such breakthrough happens here in the city of Thessalonica, and it's described in these verses that we read of those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica on what we call the second missionary journey. They had reached the Roman province of Macedonia, which means for the first time the gospel had boots on the ground in Europe, which is a breakthrough moment of itself. The first city in Macedonia that they came to was Philippi, and the events of Philippi are very famous. This is the city where Paul said to the Philippian jailer, he gave the gospel in its shortest, most pointed formulation, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then after Philippi, they made their way down to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was commercial. It was prosperous. It was the largest city in Macedonia. Romans had made it the capital of the province. Roman ruins are still very evident there today. There was a Jewish population in Thessalonica. It was small as an aspect of the whole city, but it was not insubstantial. By the first century AD, and actually for centuries before, Jews had migrated and established communities outside of Judea. This is who were called the Jews of the dispersion. And more specifically here in Macedonia, they would have been part of the Western dispersion. And as the name suggests, those of the dispersion were really dispersed. Luke tells us in Acts 2 that devout Jews lived in every nation under heaven. And James said that Moses is read in every synagogue, on every Sabbath, in every city. So it was in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue where the Jews of the city met for worship and instruction on the Sabbath. And I will pause here to note that Thessalonica has an especially poignant and sad part of the history of the Jews in Europe, because on April 9, 1941, it was the first city in Greece that was occupied by the Nazis. The Jewish population in what was then called Thessaloniki was about 72,000. In 1942, they were rounded up, as shown here, deported to camps, and from this city, 98% of the Jewish population, 98%, were murdered in the camps. The Jewish population in Thessaloniki today is not 72,000, it's about 1,200. And that's not part of our story, but it's worth a moment of our contemplation. The city of Thessalonica, as Paul and Silas found it, was thoroughly Hellenistic. It was Greek. It was humanistic, and extremely so. Macedonia is where Alexander the Great was from, and it was his launching platform to spread Greek culture throughout the known world. The city had a major naval base. It had a major seaport. Roman roads linked it to other cities, and business boomed. There was good farmland in the valley. There was unlimited timber in the hills. It had everything you would expect from a prosperous Hellenistic city. It had the theaters and the temples and the philosophers and the sporting events and the businesses and the money. And it had the idols. Religion in Thessalonica was like the worship of Greek gods on steroids. Because from Thessalonica, you could actually see Mount Olympus, which was only a few miles away, where the 12 Olympian gods were supposed to live. These pictures are all of Thessaloniki today. You can see how Mount Olympus is like right outside your window. That's a statue of Alexander the Great in Thessalonica with Olympus in the background. Like I said, Greek heroes, Greek culture, Greek gods on steroids. The citizens of Thessalonica lived literally in view of Olympus, and so in their minds they lived literally under the feet of the gods. Their temples, their idols, their aura was ubiquitous. Their presence loomed over the city. Zeus, Hera, Apollo, Poseidon, Aphrodite, Demeter, Athena, Serapis, Hermes, and on and on and on and on and on. Some of the more politically sophisticated citizens worshiped Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. And being open-minded people, they also worshiped the gods of Egypt and other of the surrounding nations. Many Hellenized cities sort of adopted a particular god, Athena in Athens, Diana in Ephesus. In Thessalonica, the hometown hero, the local favorite, was the worship of Dionysus. That's the last guy there who was the god of wine and festivals. What does that tell you about the culture of the city? In 2 Timothy, Paul spoke of a man named Demas, who had once been part of his ministry, but who left because Paul said he loved this present world. And where he went to go to live was Thessalonica. This place had everything you could want in this present world. It was the capital of the province and so had the political connections of Washington, D.C. Its business hummed with the pace of New York City. It had festivals to rival Mardi Gras. It had the lifestyle of Las Vegas, all living under the watchful, approving eyes of the all-seeing, ever-present gods. It is difficult for us today to understand how entrenched the worship and the homage of the gods was in that society. And it wasn't just the famous Olympians. There were gods for every activity, every venture of commerce, every trade, every diversion, every part of the physical world. They were the reason. They were the explanation for everything. The way you and I think about how science functions, they explained it by means of the gods. They said they believed that there was no such thing as a theologically neutral event. If there's a forest fire in California, if there's a hurricane in Florida, if your car doesn't start tomorrow morning, it's not because of dryness and high winds. It's not because of global warming and the oceans getting warmer. It's not because you have a faulty spark plug. It's because there's some God who's unhappy, of a higher or lesser power, who's some God who's unhappy and is making himself or herself known. This is a quote from the renowned historian Paula Fredrickson in her book, Paul the Pagan's Apostle, who is of both Boston University and the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. Gods and humans clustered in this way in Mediterranean cities because in antiquity, relations between heaven and earth were inherited. Ancient people were born into their relationship with their gods. The gods were everywhere, not only in the public and private buildings of the ancient municipalities, but also on the insignia of office, on military standards, on solemn oaths and contracts, in vernacular benedictions and exclamations, and all throughout the curriculum of the educated. It was impossible to live in a Greco-Roman city without living with its gods. Gods created by the unredeemed human imagination. Gods that were the embodiments of the thoughts of our unredeemed minds, the embodiment of the desires and fears of our unredeemed hearts. These dumb idols, as Paul would later call them in Corinth, were, if you will permit me, the walk and talk and evidence that the world in its wisdom does not know the true and living God and does not have the faintest clue of who God really is or what he values. The poet Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming." And with this, the Bible agrees. Earlier, we read Psalm 115, which talks about idols who have mouths that don't talk, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. The psalmist says, "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." The world and its theology changed the incorruptible God into an image with eyes that could not see, and so produced people who could not perceive truth. They changed the eternal Godhead into images with ears who could not hear, and so produced people who could not understand. They exchanged the glory of God for images with hearts of stone and produced people who did not care. The world produced gods who were petty and greedy and territorial and angry and aggressive and pompous and cruel and violent and immoral and proud and debased, that glorified everything that is sinful in us by nature. It gave expression. It gave license to the worst of us. And so it doubled down on everything that was wrong and called it right. And now, into the city comes the vanguard of the gospel, meaning exactly three Jewish Christian men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And as always, they go first to the synagogue, because there they would find people who had a working knowledge of the promises of the true and living God, and also a genuine zeal to know him. There they would find men and women who, we, as we would say today, had a fundamentally different worldview that was out there in Thessalonica. At that synagogue, they would find Jews of some devout, I imagine some non-devout. They would find proselytes, meaning Gentiles who had formerly converted to Judaism. And then they would find what were called the God-fearers. Now, the phrase God-fearers is a term of art in the New Testament. It's a term of art in New Testament history. It means Gentiles who respected and were drawn to the faith of the God of Israel, the true God of heaven. They didn't convert. They didn't become Jewish. They didn't observe the Sabbath. They didn't eat kosher. They didn't put themselves under the law of Moses. But they realized that there was something there that was real. Something there that went beyond the superstition and the bald ideology, bald idolatry of the pagan religions. Cornelius in Acts 10 is a God-fearer. We are told he feared God with all of his household. The verse I have up here is Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia on the first missionary journey. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." See, men of Israel, that's Jews who are here, and the God-fearers, the Gentiles, you who fear God. Again, Psalm 115, which does double duty for us this morning. We read, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And then it repeats, "The Lord has been mindful to us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear him, both small and great." And by the way, you'll see the same pattern in Psalm 118 and 135. The exhortation to Israel, the exhortation to the house of Aaron, the priests, and then the same exhortation that went beyond them to the Gentiles, to those who fear the Lord. And in that synagogue, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ." And some were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few devout women, leading women, joined Paul and Silas. I want to take a moment and just emphasize these words. Paul reasoned with them. He explained. He demonstrated. He didn't condemn. He didn't agitate. His appeal wasn't to fear and fanfare. He didn't perform miracles. He didn't promise prosperity. He was a man of great passion, but the passion of his heart is matched by the intellect of his mind. He reasoned and explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again, and some were persuaded. When you come to church, don't leave your intellect in the car. Don't check your intellect at the door. You're going to need it in here. And there in Thessalonica, there was a great, dramatic response, as large and as strong as anywhere on Paul's journeys. I am greatly interested and animated by the breakthrough moments of the gospel. Cornelius in Acts 10, where for the first time the gospel goes beyond the household of Israel and reaches to a God-fearing Gentile. Antioch in Acts 11, where for the first time Jews and Gentiles are meeting together as one body and called by a new name, Christians. And here in Thessalonica, where a great multitude turns to the Lord. It includes Jews and Greeks. It includes men and women. It includes those who had grown up in the synagogue. It includes the God-fearers who had attached themselves to it. And then it included something else. For the first time ever, it included those who were not of the synagogues, who were not even the God-fearers. It included those from the marketplaces and the streets and the daily life of the city who had not come in through the accepted, approved, polite channels, who had not come in through assimilation, but who turned to God from idols. And Paul's choice of words there is very deliberate and in a way that we can easily miss today. This next point is going to get technical. It's going to get a little doctrinally wonky. I need you to hang in with me for about 5 minutes because it's worth it. What you see up top is Acts 13, where we were a few minutes ago. It's Paul's first missionary journey in Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul was preaching in the synagogue at the Sabbath. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, after he begins to speak to men of Israel and you who fear God. And here is Paul and Barnabas after the message to the Jews and the devout proselytes. And they notice the words, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the key word there is continue. You know the law, you know the prophets, keep moving forward. The Messiah is right in front of you. Faith in Jesus Christ is right there. Stay the course, keep moving forward. Keep moving forward in faith of God. The Messiah is right there in front of you. Continue in the way of the Lord. But these idol worshipers in Thessalonica, they were not continuing. They couldn't continue. They were not on the right path. What was in front of them was not salvation, but destruction. They needed not to continue. They needed to turn. They needed to turn from one form of life to another. And to Paul, this would have been of huge prophetic significance. The prophets of Israel had said that one day the peoples of the nations would turn to God. This is from Isaiah 45. Now, I have it up here as a Greek translation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. So this is the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. When Paul quoted in his letters, when he quoted Old Testament, he essentially always quoted the Septuagint. There are three occasions where he's quoting, it seems almost from memory, and so reaches back and poetically reaches back to the Hebrew. But he almost always quotes from the Septuagint, as opposed to like the book of Hebrews, where they always quote the Hebrew of the Old Testament. He's writing into these Hellenized cities. He knows that the prophesied salvation of the nations would not be that they would convert. There would not be a conversion of the nations into Israel, but rather that they would turn. And I put it up like that so you can see the Greek. And then you can see how Paul picks up that language as he describes what happened in Thessalonica. They turned to God from idols. That's how Paul described his message as the apostle to the Gentiles. They should repent and turn to God. That's how Paul described, that's how James described it at the Council of Jerusalem. Gentiles who were turning to God. If we look at it through Paul's eyes, if we look at it through Silas's eyes, James's eyes, Peter's eyes, this is what they're seeing. The prophets had said that the Christ had to suffer, and now Jesus had suffered unto death. The prophets had said that the Christ must rise from the dead, and now Jesus has risen. The prophets had said that the Spirit of God would be poured out, and at Pentecost he was. And his workings were evident even as far away as Thessalonica, as we read in chapter 1, verse 5. The prophets that said that even to the ends of the earth, the nations would turn to God. And now that was happening. And Paul picks up the prophetic cadence. And I don't think they could contain their excitement. What for centuries had been hope and expectation was now becoming sight, as new doors of revelation and new doors of opportunity were being flung open in all directions. And this morning, we can share their excitement with them. We can share that excitement as we see the hand of God working. Now, I have one more point to make. I know that says it's 11 o'clock, so I still have an hour. We got started a little bit late, so I'm going to ask you for just your patience for just one more minute, because I've really talked this time just to get to this one last point, and I'd like to take a moment if you'd give me. Thank you. When Paul was in the synagogues, he reasoned with the people who were there. He persuaded them from the scriptures. But out in that marketplace, they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the law and the prophets. They don't know anything about that. How did this miracle of evangelism happen? That men and women who had worshipped idols now turned away from them and turned away from the established worldly culture of the city. I asked you to keep your Bibles open in 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, or you can look at it right here. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 7. He said, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." These are wonderful verses. And to me, verse 8, which I have highlighted here in particular, "We imparted to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives also. The gospel is not just doctrine. It is not just evangelism. We impart not just knowledge and invitation. We impart our own lives also. He talks about how we lived among you, devoutly, justly, blamelessly, how we worked for our own living and did not ask anyone for money, how we were gentle among you, cherished you, affectionately longed for you, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, and please don't hurry by those words. Paul did not say we exhorted and comforted and charged all of you. He says every one of you. Every one of you. The message was personal. It was individual. A great multitude turned to the Lord, but they turned one by one. It behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. And the scriptures agree with this and say that as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, we are changed into the same image. Jesus Christ imparted to us the gospel of God, but more than that, he gave his own life for us so that now we might impart our lives to others. Jesus Christ was gentle among us, meek and lowly of heart, and so now we are to be meek and gentle and lowly among others. And honestly, I'm going to speak honestly. I don't know how good the church in America is doing right now at being meek and lowly and gentle. Jesus Christ lived among us devoutly and justly and blamelessly, and so we should among others. Jesus Christ cares about each person individually, and so should we. Paul writes that you became followers of us and of the Lord. My brothers and sisters, I'm going to say something to you that I trust you already know. First, that there's nothing in the world better than being a Christian. There's nothing in the world better than being a Christian. And secondly, that the way we live is far more important and a far greater testimony than anything that I could ever say. The Thessalonians had never heard of a God like this, and they had never seen men like this. Throughout his ministry, Paul prayed for, and he asked for prayer repeatedly, that the Lord would open a door, an open door. And nowhere in Paul's ministries was a door open like it was at Thessalonica, where we read that a great multitude heard the word and responded. That phrase only appears one other time when he was at Iconium, that a great multitude turned to the Lord and turned from idols. And I think that Paul knew that he had that open door that he had prayed for. And may the Lord, by his Spirit, grant to us here and grant to us in Baltimore an open door for the gospel. May God, by his Spirit, make us into the image of Jesus Christ. May God, by his Spirit, give people eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to care, and may many turn from the idols of our modern world to the true and living God of heaven. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for listening to me. Let's pray, and then our meeting will be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for your grace, which has descended to us and brought us life. Thank you, our Father, for your goodness in sending our Lord Jesus Christ, for his humility and quietness and gentleness among us, and for that he imparted his own life, even unto death, for us. Father, I pray that you would open here an open door for the gospel. And I pray for my home church at Forge Road that you would open a door for the gospel and that there would be many who would be saved. We thank you for your word. We commit our lives to you, giving thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for having me today.